Thanks, Jackie. How have you been finding this letter to the Ephesians? If you've been reading along with us together here at church this term, have you found that it's like Paul is just, he's covering every area. He's narrowing down the focus. He gets very personal. He began, of course, in those early chapters with those wonderful, powerful truths of how God in Jesus saves us. How he does a great work in our lives to bring us to forgiveness. How previously we were dead in our sins, but God in his love and mercy reaches out to us. Maybe he was actually doing that a month or so ago with you as we read that through. He began explaining great things there. That should have hit home to us personally. Now you can't take in those great things in those first few chapters and not think, wow, the God of the universe cares about me to that extent that he would give his son, the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of right between the eyes, isn't it? But then he didn't leave it just that. He then moved on to talk about how, well, actually, there's a unity you have with other people that God has done this work in. And so it's not just the vertical thing between you and God, which is great, of course, but it flows out to one another. No matter what country we're from, what age we are, what clothes we wear, what we like, our personal likes in Christ, we're a part of God's family, and there's huge implications for that. And we're here tonight. That's one of those great implications of that. And then it fits how God then gets us to do stuff together, things of eternal significance, how we have that great gospel task to share with this broken world around us, how there is hope in Jesus. The wriggle room gets less and less, doesn't it? You have a part to play in that if you're a Christian. And we have ways of training like we thought about a couple of weeks ago, training at church so that we can get on with this great task. This impacts our whole lives. And then, of course, last week, Paul kind of took it right back to the real personal, individual between you and God in a way, in that, you know, how are you going and growing in your relationship with God? And I certainly found that quite confronting. How am I going as a Christian? Am I taking it for granted? Am I growing in these things? Well, now Paul, he kind of really covers just about the remaining bases, doesn't he? When he talks about some huge personal relationships we have with those around us. With, of course, if you're married, your husband or wife, marriage, your family, and work. These are big ticket things for all of us. You can run, but you can't hide. Every aspect of life is up for grabs when it comes to Jesus. Reminds me of a good game of Canasta. Anybody play Canasta? It's kind of an old-fashioned game in a way. I think it's a great game, although it is such an incredibly tense game that I'm reticent to play it, even though I love it, because it can really get to you. For those of you who don't know how Canasta, very, very quickly, it's a game where you collect runs of cards and you get points for that, like a group of fives. And if you can get all seven, that's a canasta. And I think you get 300 points or something like that. It's a lot of points. And the way it works is you pick up two cards from a massive pack, so it's more than one deck. You pick up two cards and then you have to put one back on another pile. And that pile grows and grows until someone has a pair of the card that's been last put down, because they put down face up. And if you've got that card, you can pick up that pack and get all those cards. And if the pack's really big, wow, that is tense. And so, you know, people can be investing a lot into that pack. They'll even give away really good cards to avoid giving away that pack, because you get a sneaking suspicion what your opponent is hanging out for. I'm not going to give him that card because he'll take all those cards in the pack. And so desperately you run out of safe cards to put out, and you put one out and phew, oh, they didn't take it. But sometimes you put a card out and it's game over. You know, it's just tedious. The rest of the time they've got all the cards to play with. It is so, so tense. Well, I wonder how you felt as we just read that passage in Ephesians, how you felt as Paul talked about some really personal relationships of marriage, family, work. Are they kind of no-go areas for you as far as the gospel is concerned in your life? Have you been desperately trying to avoid handing over that card? You want to hold on to it. You know it's going to be painful to hand it over. And so you haven't handed it over to God. Maybe those things have been on the back burner. You know, God is a gracious. He doesn't deal with everything in our life straight up in one hit. We've got a lot of problems. And it takes a long time to work through those problems. Maybe he hasn't got to these cards yet in your life. Maybe tonight he is. Unlike a game of canasta, though, we are actually better off when we hand over the cards. He's really good at getting canastas in our life. He's really good at sorting it out. Let's see how we're going to go with this. Marriage is first up. And the tail end of chapter 5 gives those of us who are married more than something to think about. But don't switch off for the next 8 or 9 minutes if you're not married. This might actually help you when you consider getting married. This might help you to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are married. It will certainly help you to be able to point to other people how God says marriage is. And that's up for grabs a lot, isn't it, in our culture at the moment. It certainly is so countercultural how Paul works with God's blueprint for marriage, or that most intimate of relationships that God's given us, between a man and a woman. Submission. Submission is not a dirty word. It is in our culture, but it is not in God's vocabulary a dirty word necessarily. Paul in verse 22 very clearly says how in marriage women need to submit to their husbands. You can't get around this. It's there, right in front of us. But note that this is hot on the heels after verse 21 where Paul had said how this life in Jesus that he's won for us, it's about all of us submitting. Now, I really angsted when I was preparing for these talks to divide it at verse 21 or verse 20. Because in the language that Paul wrote this in, the Greek actually kind of links it very strongly with what he's saying here with wives. When he says submit all of us, he then moves on to wives. But it connects also, you can see, into the preceding section, so I kind of just tossed a coin and this is how it's ended up. But just note that all of us are to submit to the Lord's will in our daily lives. Paul here gives us three specific applications of that. So cool your heels if you're reading that and you're thinking, oh, quick, let's get the banners out, let's get the loudspeakers out and organise a feminist protest rally. That is not justified at this point. To be a Christian is to submit. Jesus submitted to the will of his heavenly Father. We wouldn't be sitting here in this room tonight if he didn't submit to God's will for his life, for the mission to save people like you and me. Submission is not a dirty word. To be a Christian is to submit. What does Paul say? It's not any old kind of submission, though. In there in verse 21, he talked about general submission. And he says there that it's qualified. It is in verse 21, it's like it is as to the Lord. It is as to the Lord that we are to submit the wife there. It's being happy to serve however the Lord says that we are to serve. And if he says you submit, well, great. You know a bit more about it than me, Jesus. And for Christian wives, it's to see that her number one ministry or way of serving the Lord is in helping her husband to get on with his God-given task in spreading God's word. It is not about equal rights. It's not about fulfilling yourself. That's how our society views it, about rights and finding yourself. No, this is about following Jesus. It's about serving him. And the way that God has made marriage to work is for wives to be on about how can they encourage their husbands? How can they help their husbands? That's the job description, to help the husband to serve the Lord. That's what Christian marriage is about. Husbands are meant to be taking responsibility. Verse 23 there, it's very clear. They are the head in that sense. In the same way in which Jesus took responsibility to do what was necessary for the sake of you and I to be forgiven of our sins, or the church. And so Christian wives rejoice when they see their husbands on the front foot with Jesus. That's their job satisfaction. when they get to see their husband growing in Christ. They get to see him running with it, loving to serve Jesus, putting himself out there, showing the love of Jesus. Now, not that any husband ever comes near to that, to how loving Jesus has been towards us. But by the same token, men are not created to sit back and wait for others to do it, to wait for their wife to do it. They're to be on the front foot in this, showing the love of Jesus. They're to be like Jesus, as Paul makes very clear in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are meant to powerfully and sacrificially love their wives. This is not authoritarianism here. The word authority doesn't make it into the text, does it? At all. But love does. That's the key. That's the key for Christian husbands. If we want to start talking about rights, speaking as a bloke, so I guess I'm biased here at this point, I'll declare a conflict of interest. But I reckon blokes get the short end of the straw here, because we have got to love like Jesus. That's a tough order to follow, isn't it? I mean, that's like playing cricket and saying, you'd be like Don Bradman when you go out to bat. Or you can think up your own analogies that work for you. Sadly, very poor Christian husbands have abused this, and they have loaded this all up with rights. When you think of rights, it just wrecks everything. That's human thinking, and you can see how it wrecks things, because some husbands read this and think, oh, that's great, I'm the Lord High Executioner in our household. I'm the law of the land in our household. That's not what this is saying at all. No wonder feminism flourished once it got some fresh air in the last 40, 50 years. God created men and women equal. I think we've got some quotes up here in the slides here. Early in the Old Testament, doesn't it say that we are both made in the image of God? We've got to hold that in tension with all of this here. We are both co-heirs, says Peter in the New Testament, of eternal life. Jesus and Paul love to work with women. Now you get this idea, people who don't read the Bible with any kind of seriousness, they think, oh, Paul, he's a misogynist, you know, with this kind of stuff. He loved working with women. Jesus loved working with women. They're not misogynists. They're actually listening to what God says. This is not a cultural issue like some appeal to in their interpretations to try and get around this. They say, well, that's all very well. That was 2,000 years ago. You know, it was a very male, chauvinist, patriarchal kind of society. Our society's not like that now. So clearly that this is irrelevant to us. But you see, what does Paul do there? He does like Jesus does in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. He quotes back not to culture. He quotes back to Genesis, chapter 2, the building blocks when God set it all up. He quotes how God set up marriage to be. And he quotes it there in verse 31. And just notice, before sin came in and skewed it all. In Genesis 2, though, it is a beautiful picture of a man and a woman working together. Now, initially, though, before you get that picture, the man, God hasn't finished his creative work. The man needs more than what God has already made. The animals, I mean, they're great, but they're not that great. It's often said that, what is it, man's best friend is his dog. It's not true. Not true at all. Dogs are great, but they're not that good. I saw on the TV news a thing about, I think she was called the Shark Woman. She swims with sharks off Byron Bay and places like that, and she's so upset that sharks are being killed, and there may be some truth to that. But she says they're her family. That's going a bit far, I think, that sharks are your family. These things can kill you. I know family can be dangerous as well, animals are great, but not that great. Certainly sharks, in my mind, they're not that great. But she brought Eve, when she was created, the first woman, she brought something to the table that the man was lacking. He couldn't do his job that God had given him to look after the planet. He needed help. Hence the woman was created. And you see that, how she wonderfully brings something new to the table. She's made of the same stuff. That's the whole business with the rib stuff in the story. So that's what that's saying. So they can relate. It's wonderful to be friends and relate that way, but she brings something different to the table. This is the whole problem with homosexuality. Heterosexual sex wonderfully expresses what God is on about here. But, of course, it's not just sex. The whole relationship is wonderfully enhanced by what the woman brings to the table. She is a terrific help for man, male and female, to get on with following God. Together they bear God's image or reflect how good God is in that complementary way. I like to think of it, you know, people, our society says, oh, well, it's equal, you know. We think of equality and we slice it down the middle, but no, that's not how God does it. It's equal in value, but it's different. It fits together. We all bring something different to the table, and the marriage relationship ultimately in a human sense reflects that. Jesus came to get things back to that, to Genesis 2, after the mess of Genesis 3. If we go to that next slide, I wonder if we could just so you can see here. It's important if you're going to get your head around this to understand the building blocks there. See how God wonderfully completes it with the woman being created. That's all great there. But you see, it goes on, doesn't it? Because there's Genesis 3. And sin comes in and wrecks these beautiful gifts of God. And so you see how it leads to wives not being happy. If we can go to that third slide. Yeah. It leaves the wife not being happy. Her desire gets changed. She's not happy to submit anymore. She's starting to think about rights. She's going away from God's plan for the relationship. She's not happy to just help anymore. She wants to do something more than that. It leads to husbands wanting to rule, not love. I think it's fascinating in that early account of the Bible, like with the first, that's where we got the quote there into chapter 4. With the first recorded murder in history, with Cain when he killed his brother. Just before that, God warns Cain that sin is crouching at his door, but he says you must master it or rule it. It's the same word as in Genesis 3, the fallout of sin, how husbands will rule their wives. Do you pick up that connection? We need to be harsh with sin. That's what God's saying. You be harsh with sin. Don't be nice. Don't be gentle with sin. Don't nurture sin. Don't love sin. And yet, what is the husband going to do with sin? He's not going to go God's way. He's going to be harsh. He gets it all round the wrong way. When you're thinking about these things, you've got to think Genesis 2. Don't think Genesis 3 with the fallout of sin, which is what our world tries to do. Make sure you run with how Jesus is redeeming, restoring this relationship. It's all about gladly submitting to just serving God. So Christian wives, their job satisfaction is when they see their husband actually serving God. They rejoice in seeing him do that, that they've helped him to do that. That's their number one job description. When they see their husband showing initiative to show Jesus love. When the husband encourages them in Jesus. When he says, well, geez, it'd be great if we read the Bible together. If we prayed together. A Christian wife will go, wow, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that great? And when they see the husband put himself out and show Jesus love in so many ways. When the husband raises good questions, loving questions, about how are we going as a family? Where's the direction? What are the priorities for us? When the husband's on the lookout for things that are pulling the family down, when the husband's not thinking about himself, he's not thinking about how he can manage things so that Friday night's watching the footy, which is, I'm afraid, in our family sometimes happens. Better work on that one. But, you know, make sure that if you're a Christian wife, that you're rejoicing when your husband, you see him serving you, when you see him showing Jesus love. When he doesn't abdicate from that responsibility. Even when he doesn't do so well, a Christian wife doesn't get to sign off. Now, some Christian women think, well, okay, when you measure up, when you measure up to Jesus, then I might start to actually kind of think about submitting in some kind of way. That's not what is being said here. That'll never happen. None of us are ever, no Christian bloke's ever going to be get to Jesus level. A Christian wife will think about, how can I help? How can I help my husband to get back on track? How can I help him when he's skewing the priorities a bit, to sort of help be a help to him to get him back on track rather than doing something else? It is the goal that counts. How can the wife be helpful? Eve was created to be helpful. Now, I know some people will hear that and think that is so, so negative. But you know, to be a servant in the Lord's house is a privilege. It's not a right. Christian husbands, make sure you put yourself out for your wife. You don't abuse this role that you have been given in the marriage. Show initiative in the things that God wants you to show initiative in. Help your wife to have opportunities to grow in more and more into the woman that God has created her to be. I mean, if you've got little kids, make sure that you pitch in and help her to be able to have just as many opportunities as you have to listen to talks like this. But it's not just the wife that picks up the tab. Help out with kids' ministries. You know, it's not women's work. Blokes need to be in there, and I rejoice in our church that there are men who are standing up and being counted. That's what this is about. They're standing up and they're running with Jesus' call on them to show initiative, to show love, to show how young kids, how men, real men, can behave. Rejoice when you see her when she uses her gifts in spreading God's love. Make sure you get home from work or whatever it is, and there's lots of whatevers, isn't there? It can be the golf course, can be fishing, can be all those things we can find time for as blokes to do, and our poor wives are left carrying the can at home. Make sure we get home. Don't abuse this privilege that we have. Learn to say sorry, because we're clearly not Jesus. Learn to say sorry. Even in that, we can show love, can't we? We're showing the way to deal with our sin. And we can encourage our wives in the Gospels, in the Gospel in that way. Same with our families. There in the chapter 6, if you're feeling a little bit out of this at the moment, well, we've all been a part of a family at some stage, even if it was a less than desirable one. We all have ways that we can serve God in our families. Again, so countercultural there, what Paul says in the chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. Modern parenting tends to be, well, you know, try and coax your kids. You try and sort of, you know, treat them as just little adults. Well, that's just rubbish. They're not little adults. They're kids. They need to be treated appropriately. Now, no doubt, a lot of that softly, softly kind of wishy-washy parenting has been given oxygen by centuries and centuries of ungodly parenting, where the father had, or the mother or both have been not handling the incredible gifts from God that kids are. Poor parenting, authoritarian parenting, is not what this is saying. But let's not literally throw out the baby with the bathwater. Kids are created. They're hardwired to need to respect their parents. We need to maintain in our families those lines in the sand. Kids need to respect their parents. Parents need to realize that and act in the light of that. This is commanded in the Bible. This isn't optional. Remember, it made the top 10. This is in the 10 Commandments. And Jesus didn't come to get rid of the 10 Commandments. He came to fulfill them. He came to make them work better, you know, under him. And so you can see Paul quoting this here. It makes families work better. It encourages longer life. It makes sense. I've seen it in families where there is broken down relationships between parents and their kids. And if that goes on into adult life, it literally strips years off those people's lives. And it's the same for kids. Kids who prematurely try and run their lives end up cutting years off their life. They bring bitterness and hardship to their lives that is unnecessary compared to when we do it God's way. Like a husband and wife are meant to be about how they can encourage each other in serving God, Christian parents are about doing that with their kids. how can I encourage these beautiful kids to grow up to know Jesus? And so training is such a helpful way of getting your head around all of this. Because training is about helping someone when they're ready to take that next step. It's not throwing them in the deep end, is it? Into the pool. They don't know how to swim and go, there you go, see if you can sink or swim. That's not training. Neither is it training to think, well, let's just cocoon them away. Let's let them never ever go near the water. You're obviously never going to learn how to swim if you never get in. Might start at the shallow end though. And that's what godly parenting is about. Okay, let's start the shallow level. Let's see how that goes. And as that starts to be mastered, let's move it on. We actually do want to get to the deep end because we want kids to grow up to know Jesus. That's what is behind Paul's warnings to fathers there in verse 4 about exasperating your kids, which you could translate it as provoking. You don't want to unnecessarily provoke your kids. You don't want to make it harder than it has to be. You know, if you don't get this balance right, between showing love for them, but also training them, and that area of respect. We need to hold those two things together. If they never get good training and help, they're going to get frustrated. They will want to rebel. That's what rebellion is about. I mean, there's a rebellion that is hardwired into us with our sinful nature. That's hard enough. But throw in unhelpful parenting and it makes it worse. And isn't that funny how out there are so many families that are dysfunctional in our culture now, and we've thrown out God's plan for families. You can see how it just gets worse, doesn't it? What Paul's saying here is so, so true. I see some parents exasperate their kids, perhaps in the way you mightn't have thought of it this way, but by killing them with kindness. They think it's a loving thing to do, to give their kids every possible opportunity under the sun. They think that trying to be their best buddy, that's how they're going to be great. They've reacted against the authoritarian model, and so they've come up with this, being their buddy. But you can't be your kid's buddy until they're adults. It's like marriage, you know. You've got to be adults. It doesn't work until you're at the appropriate level. They always want to be the good cop, never the bad cop. But sometimes we need to be the bad cop. There are lines in the sand that we are not being loving if we let kids cross those lines. Inadvertently, they teach their kids that life is all about them. And so it's like coming home from the hospital and there's been very little training happen because the kid grows up thinking life is all about them and they get frustrated about it because that's not what we're created to be. Life is not all about us. It's about training, learning to do more and more at the appropriate time, learning to know what is valuable in life and, you know, stuff and having all this stuff aimed at you, that's not what life is all about. It's about contributing. It's about taking our part in God's plans. And so let me run a couple of scenarios past you. You know, say to let your kids decide which church you're going to join as a family. I know some families that do that. They let the kids decide. But kids aren't mature enough to be able to work that through. Of course, part of the training would be to help them think that through, ask them what they think. But they can't make that absolute decision. You, as an adult, know much more about how that needs to be worked through. Sometimes it is good for kids to miss out. Whereas our culture says, no, kids need to never miss out. No, sometimes they need to miss out. In our culture, it is really hard at the moment because, you know, years ago, there used to be nothing on a Sunday. And so for a Christian family, it was a no-brainer. You come to church, nothing in competition with it. But now there is so much on a Sunday. And by the way, our culture's twigging on that. They're going to get rid of penalty rates because they've worked out, well, actually, Sunday's just a normal day. Why do we pay people more? There is so much sport on, so many other great pastimes. I had a game of sport myself today. It's a great thing to do. Can be a great thing to do. But, you know, what is more important at the end of the day? Is it sport or whatever the pastime is? Or is it meeting with God's people? Now, praise God, we are blessed to have three great options for people to be able to come along and be involved in church. You might play sport on a Sunday morning, but there's Sunday night, isn't there? We can work around these things. But you see, if we don't do it in a helpful way, if church always comes the poor second, what are you training your kids into thinking? Well, church doesn't matter that much. What's really important is your sport or your pastime, whatever it is that is getting in the way. This is all about making disciples. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? Go into all the world and make disciples. It's discipline, godly discipline. I used to think of discipline as a dirty word when I was growing up, because that's what happened when you got into trouble. You got disciplined. But discipline, godly discipline, covers the whole of life, and it's meant to be a positive thing. There is a time for hard discipline. We need to be shown. That's the line in the sand, don't cross it. But it's about learning to follow Jesus in a positive way. And so as your kids get older and more mature, they should be starting to move down to the deep end of the pool. They should be starting to make more and more decisions without you having to kind of walk them through it. And I reckon in our culture, for girls, I reckon about 15. If your kids aren't making 95% of the decisions in their life, I mean, obviously you might still have to intervene, but you're not having to intervene in 95% of them. If you're not at that level, you're in trouble as a parent. For boys, I reckon it's a couple of years older, because we're like a good red wine. We take a while to mature. You've got a couple more years maybe. But you see, your job is to hand over. You want them to be a godly person. You want them to be able to weigh it up with the help of the Holy Spirit so they can go God's way. There's a great verse in Proverbs that talks about how train your kids. Train them in God's ways and they will not depart from it. You see, the emphasis is the kid has to walk it. The kid has to do the swimming eventually. And as a parent, our job is to help them to do that. And sometimes, in the early days particularly, that'll mean making sure those lines of respect are not trampled on. And it's the same there towards the end there with our workplaces. It's Monday morning tomorrow, so you probably don't want to think about work. So we won't spend too much time on this. It'll be too depressing for some of you to talk about work. But again, it's the end game. What's our purpose for going to work? Is it to get a paycheck? Yes, that's very much important. We need that to live. God provides through that, but it's not primary. It's not the most important reason why you should turn up at work tomorrow if you have a job. It's not about rights, is it? It's about helping people to come to know Jesus. Paul here is obviously talking in this last bit about slaves and masters, and you can easily think, as Tristan said at the start, that this is irrelevant. We don't have slavery in our country. Yes, we do. We don't have physical chains, but particularly in Sydney, how many people are chained to their mortgage? They're chained to their job as well, because it's hard to break the chain of that job, because they lose that job. How are they going to pay for the mortgage? We can actually, in essence, be slaves today. Work sometimes is also just flat out hard, isn't it? It's sweaty. It's difficult. That's what Genesis 3 says. We don't live in Genesis 2 where it was an absolute pleasure to turn up to work every day. You can feel like a slave as you slog it out. And we also need to bear in mind that not all slaves in the ancient world were shackled in chains. For many in the Roman world, and it was about a third of the population were slaves, many of them were not chained. Many of them, it was more like Downton Abbey, upstairs, downstairs, servants kind of in that sense. I mean, it was only like the Second World War, a lot of people, that was their job, to be a servant. I worked on a property west of Forbes, big station, many acres, and they still had the servants' quarters. These little tiny one-bedroom little huts that servants used to live in. And they used those up until the Second World War. After that, wages grew too much, and so they couldn't have servants anymore. The principles here still apply to us. We are to show the difference, just like in marriage, just like in our families. We are to show the difference that Jesus makes. And so we put in, as Paul says here, even when the boss is not looking. Now, I know some people, when the boss is there, they make sure they're doing the right thing. When the boss is away, the mice play. They kind of take it easy, slack off a bit. But you see, you don't do that if you're a Christian. Can you imagine how you stand out in your workplace if you do that. Can you imagine at school? If you actually, when the teacher's out of the room, you still get on with your work. It makes a difference, doesn't it? It stands out as a Christian. It's not just wages we're on about or marks. It's actually about serving God. And so we put in even when the boss is not looking. Now, of course, this isn't saying that whatever the boss says, you know, Simon says, you do it. If the boss has clear ungodly plans for you to lie, to cheat, well, clearly that's not as to the Lord, as Paul says here. That's not the kind of wholehearted things he wants us to do in verse 7. That's just like in a family, you know. If a Christian husband comes up with ungodly plans, well, the wife, of course, does not need to submit to those plans. And I would say for kids, it'd be the same as well. The goal, the reward is what counts, and it is to faithfully pass on the difference that Jesus makes. Same for bosses. They need to be known as fair bosses. There's a great opportunity as a Christian boss to show to your, if you've got non-Christians working for you, to show the difference that you make, that you're a fair boss, that you're a generous boss when you can be, that you're different because of what Jesus has done for us in Christ. Note here, this is not endorsing slavery or poor workplaces any more than the previous sections were not endorsing authoritarianism or brutal parenting. That's not what this is. If you read this, honestly, it's not saying that, is it? Now, people want to try and read that into it because they don't want to face up to God's plans for how life works. And this is the ultimate difference to just finish with. How powerful is the gospel that Paul shows us here? You know, yes, if you can, you know, he says elsewhere, if you can gain and get free from slavery, yeah, fair enough, if you can in a workplace situation. You might find another job that's more fulfilling. He's not saying you have to necessarily stick at a cruddy job for the rest of your life. But he is saying that you can still serve the Lord until you get that better job, until that marriage maybe does overcome the issues it has, until your kids kind of break through that very difficult early teenage years that we went through with our kids. You can still serve the Lord. You are there. He has placed you there as a Christian to witness to your spouse, to encourage them, to witness to your kids, to witness to your boss or to your workers. Every one of us, we have something to contribute here. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's serving the Lord. Let's pray for his help. Lord, please help us to serve you in whatever station we're at in our life, whether we're a child, whether we're a parent, whether we're a spouse, a wife or a husband, a boss or worker, help us to see how we can serve you, how we can show the difference that you make, how we can submit in that positive way, how we can put ourselves out to show your love, just like you have put yourself out so powerfully for us. In Jesus' name, amen.